These 8 verses that we're looking at today, 9 verses, I guess, but then we'd never get done. And they all do tie together. So we're in a series that we're calling Life Students. In youth group, we're talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And a disciple is a student that's not just studying one subject, but like all of life. Like, what does my teacher do? How do they eat breakfast? Like, how do they talk to people? What do they do before they go to bed? Like, I want to be like my teacher in every way. And that's what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, and somebody that's learning to be like our teacher in every way. So we are in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 12. Verse 4 starts this way. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that you do the teaching now. Now open our hearts to receive what you have to say to us this morning. And it might be something, a different point for each of us that we need to take away. But I pray that it would all be from your word, that it would be rooted in this infallible message that you've given us through the mouth of Jesus, your son, so that we can walk away here as real disciples of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe, but I've been teaching martial arts here in Moreland for 13 years now, give or take a couple of years where, like COVID, you know, we didn't teach that year. And it's usually funny to watch new students try to get into sparring. You know what sparring is? It's like fighting with pads on. And mostly they dance around the whole time, like trying not to get hit, trying to stay far enough away, or they're not even remotely close enough to actually land a hit because they're afraid of getting hit themselves. One of the marks of somebody that has experience with sparring is that they're willing to take risks without losing their head. You know, they don't panic when somebody's attacking them. And it doesn't come naturally. It takes mental training. And the only way I know of to help students get over that tendency to panic when somebody's trying to hit them is just give them experience with it. Is put the pads on. Look, see, that doesn't hurt, right? You're okay. Get in there. And we do what we can to keep the kids from really getting hurt. We don't let them spar until they have enough control to not hit each other in the face or like the open back places that are not covered by pads. But I have to admit, I really admire the kids in those moments where they take a hit and like, oh, that hurt. Like I can tell, like they're hurting. Or like they're feeling a little bit overwhelmed because somebody's kind of pummeling them with strikes. But they don't panic. They stay in the fight. And this is a skill that all Christians need to learn. And I'm afraid that many of us never get to experience what that's like to develop that skill. This passage is about not being afraid when we face human resistance to following Christ. We make a point to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ and other parts of the world who are persecuted there for their faith. You wonder, as we pray for people in Yemen or Nigeria, why are they willing to do this? Why are they willing to face imprisonment or beatings, to be taken away from their families or even killed for Jesus? And I think the only possible answer is that they understand the stakes. They understand what this is worth. The eternal gain or loss that hinges on their faith in Jesus makes temporary suffering small by comparison. And sometimes when we hear these stories, if the only thing that we can think is, well, thank God that doesn't happen in this country, I'm afraid we missed the point. I mean, I agree. I'm really thankful that I haven't been imprisoned for this ministry. I haven't been taken away from my family or killed. But if our focus is still on our physical comfort and human acceptance, then we haven't yet learned what Jesus is worth the way that some of our brothers and sisters have. And we will always face opposition to our faith. There will always be people who either openly harass us or just kind of quietly pressure us about following Jesus. And our natural impulse is to avoid that opposition. We're afraid of getting hit. And we don't get in the fight. We never face those consequences because we feel like, no, it's not supposed to be that way. So we kind of dance around it. Unless we know what the stakes are. We need a bigger view of God. In this passage, Jesus magnifies the authority and care of God so that no human opposition can sway us from pursuing Him. Magnify the authority and care of God so that no human opposition can sway you from pursuing Him. So we need to be aware of what that human opposition looks like, but even more, we need to be aware of God's authority and His care. Expect human opposition to following Christ. Just expect opposition. We like it when the Bible says things like, do not be afraid. Like, good, yes, all right. I'm going to avoid situations that make me afraid. But how do we take Jesus seriously when He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more? Like, well, great, after that, what do I care? Jesus says, you know, basically, hey, if all they can do is kill you, now what are you worried about? Well, Jesus, that's kind of a big deal for us, actually. God made our brains with a very strong don't get killed instinct. Even Christians who claim to believe in the resurrection often act like everybody else when they feel like their lives are threatened. They panic. They feel like they need to resort to whatever tactics necessary to keep from being killed. Do unto others before they do it to you. In fact, some people feel that way about their possessions. Like, you try to take my stuff, I will shoot you. Or if they feel insulted, or like somebody's getting in the way of them living how they want to. In fact, some people get defensive a lot. But in the midst of that ultimate human commitment to our worldly well-being, Jesus calls the disciples to a completely different way of life. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Instead of spiritual rookies who panic if they feel threatened, Jesus is training disciples who can stand firm in their faith even if it kills them. Now, is that a little bit over the top? Is he being melodramatic? Or is he serious about these stakes? Well, of course he's serious. He demonstrated it himself when he laid down his life on the cross. And he calls us to take up our cross to follow him. So Stephen was the first disciple of Jesus to be killed for his faith. He was stoned to death. The apostle James was executed, probably by beheading. The apostle Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down by tradition. Others were burned or crucified or fed to lions. People are still facing that today. Yes, Jesus was serious about his followers being killed. Verse 11 talks about being put on trial and interrogated for following Jesus. Verse 9 is about situations where people will pressure you. That thing about whoever denies me, disowns me before men. He's talking about situations where they're being put under pressure to deny Jesus or to compromise their faith in some way. And Jesus is preparing us to face persecution and lawsuits and even death to follow him. Are you ready? Do you feel ready for that? Do you expect opposition to come? And it's not that we have to completely abandon our sense of self-preservation. Peter, you know, Paul snuck out a window in the middle of the night one time to get out of the city where they were trying to kill him. But if we as Christians act just like everyone else when we feel threatened, then we have a problem. both blending in to avoid persecution and fighting back with violence and worldly power, are expressions of fear. Now, Muhammad acted that way. You know, the so-called Prophet Muhammad, when people tried to kill him, he did the logical human thing. He got his followers together, they fought back, they won, they established political authority there in Saudi Arabia, and that's basically how Muslim countries have been living ever since. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what the apostles did. So which example do you want to follow? Now, in America, you probably will not be killed for following Jesus, but you will most likely be made fun of, at least if your life really reflects what Jesus teaches about putting God first in your sexuality and the words that we say and the way that we treat other people, the way that we use our money. People probably will make fun of you for that. Or if you're willing to talk about our need for Jesus to take away our sins with other people who don't believe that, you're probably going to make people mad. Just be ready for that. They will insult you. They will insult your faith. They'll call you a bigot, judgmental. There might be situations where you get sued or fired, not because you're being a jerk and you're insulting other people, which we must avoid doing, but just because you will not use pronouns that conflict with how God made them. You will face opposition to following Jesus. The question is, how will you respond? We can avoid most of this opposition to our faith if we just compromise. If we just talk like everybody else. If we live like everybody else at work or at school. You will not get made fun of. If you keep quiet about how to have eternal life, you won't make people mad. Alternatively, we can put on this bravado of being argumentative. We can go on the offensive and go around condemning other people because of how they think about sexuality. You're condemning others because you're afraid of being condemned by them. You might take pride in how courageously you stand up for your faith, denouncing other people's sexuality when at the same time your own personal sexual behavior has been far from pure. The kind of courage Jesus calls us to is not attacking others. It's pursuing faithfulness in our own lives and inviting other people into the grace that we ourselves have received without being intimidated. So if the answer is not aggression toward our aggressors, what is it? Well, Jesus has two answers. One of them is very comforting, and the other one is not very comforting. So the not-so-comforting one actually comes first. Acknowledge how much more dangerous God is than people. In verse 5, he says, I tell you who you should fear, whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And when I first started reading the Bible in junior high, I read this passage and I wondered, who are we supposed to be afraid of again? Like, who can throw us into hell? Is that Satan or is that God? Satan doesn't have the power to throw anybody into hell. In fact, God is going to throw him into hell. God is the one Jesus says we are to fear. And can I admit that there's something that I actually really like about this? Not that I want anybody to go to hell, but in a world where people are scary, where godless people think they're tough because they don't care about hurting other people. They think Jesus is wimpy. I like knowing that God can kick their butt any day of the week. I want to know that God is a lot scarier than they are. All that human bragging and posturing is pathetic in the face of God's power and wrath. God is not impressed by them. And he's not too soft to do something about it when ungodly people persecute his people. He does throw people into hell. And we need to hear this from Jesus' own mouth because this is really hard for us. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now that raises, I understand, a whole other set of problems. People aren't usually drawn to God's wrath. We're drawn to his love. We come looking for grace and acceptance, forgiveness and patience and care. So what do we do when we hear that this God that we come to for the forgiveness of our sins actually throws sinners into hell. One popular option is to take a red pen and just go through and cross out all the parts of the Bible that we don't like. I read this book one time called Love Wins. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The author, who claims to be a Christian, accuses Christians of presenting God like this, quote, "A loving heavenly Father who will go to extraordinary lengths to have a relationship with them would, in the blink of an eye when they die, become a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor who would ensure that they had no escape from an endless future of agony." And the author's point is that God is the loving Father, so he couldn't possibly condemn anybody to eternal torment. There are Christian songs that have a similar trend of reinventing God when they say things like, "He's not mad at you." Okay, wrath of God. Cross that one off the list. Or, "There is no judgment here." Okay, judgment of God. Cross that one off the list. Now, let me say I understand that impulse, because I depend on God's grace constantly. I mean, like, every day I'm praying that "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors" thing. I like talking and singing about God's love. And it is hard in my limited understanding to justify eternal punishment, or see how that fits with God's infinite goodness, wisdom, and power. But it's a dramatic jump to go from saying, "This makes me uncomfortable," or "I don't understand it," to saying, "Therefore, I reject what God says about himself." In our eagerness to reinvent God as too gentle to hurt a fly, we sometimes forget that he killed everybody on earth except for 8 people that were saved in a boat. He did that. Or he sent poisonous snakes to kill his people when they were complaining in the desert. Or that when Jesus comes again, Revelation says a sword will come from his mouth to strike down the nations and the birds will gorge themselves on their flesh. If we have a hard time imagining God judging sinners, I can only conclude we have not been reading the Bible from like chapter 2 onward. So when Jesus says, "Fear the one who has authority to throw you into hell," I think he means that. Maybe you've heard people say, "Well, God doesn't really want us to fear him. Fear is a thing of the past. Fear is Old Testament." Or like, the Greek word doesn't really mean fear. It means more like respect God. Okay, let's plug that one in. Respect the one who can throw you into hell, but don't fear him. No, I think fear is actually a pretty darn good translation here. And it's Jesus' first answer. How do you not fear those who can kill the body? He says, "Kill you." Oh, it gets a lot worse than that, actually. Are you following Jesus' line of reasoning here? Like, if we redefine hell to mean something other than eternal punishment, how does Jesus' argument hold together? And in case we weren't sure that he meant it, he gives us 2 more warnings. Like verse 8, he says, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." So we need a healthy fear of God the Father, but we also need to fear Jesus. Revelation 20 says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire," which is hell. Being disowned by Jesus is the worst thing that can possibly happen to you. So how does that happen? Well, they disown Jesus first. It's the opposite of acknowledging Jesus or confessing Jesus. Most people, you ask them how to get to heaven or how a person ends up in hell, contrarily, their answers are going to be all about themselves. They say, "Well, I go to heaven because I'm a good person." Or, "I guess they went to hell because they were a bad person." It's all about me. It's about, am I good enough? But God's answer in Scripture is actually more about a relationship. Do you have a relationship with Christ? If you've been reading Purpose Driven Life with us, you've heard repeatedly that your life is not actually about you. You were created for God to have a relationship with him, to please him and glorify him. And the fact that we could possibly imagine eternal life without having a relationship with God just shows how far off from our created purpose we've gotten. So why does Jesus get such an important place in that eternal fate? Because he is God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one being in three persons. And this is the good news. When humanity sinned against God and lost eternal life, God didn't just sit back and leave us to our fate and say, well, good riddance to you. He loved us and designed a radical rescue plan for us, where God the Father sent God the Son to become one of us, to become a human being so he could do two things. Number one, to be the Savior who died in our place to take away our sins. And number two, to be the King who gets our lives back online and the whole world back the way they should be. Sin means that we've turned away from God, and we can't fix that just by trying hard to do better. We can't fix that by creating a religion of our own preference that seems, kind of feels spiritual to us. Like, well, I don't really like religion, but if I just kind of throw some of these spiritual elements together, I kind of like that. God poured out his love on us by sending his Son into the world to become a human being, to die in our place, to be our Savior and King. If you disown Jesus, you disown God. You disown his love for you. You reject the rescue plan that he came up with to save you. And the only possible other result is to accept his punishment in hell. So how do we make sure that we don't do that? We admit who Jesus really is. That he is our rightful King. That he is the only Savior that can take away our sins. That we belong to him. And Jesus specifically says, whoever acknowledges me before men, which means it's not just a private thing. Even though you know people might get mad at you for saying there's no way to heaven but through him, even if they might laugh at you as being too religious or too holy, you're not afraid to take a hit. Because you care what Jesus thinks more than you care what they think. And some people think that because the Bible says we're saved by faith, not by works, that means that you can believe in Jesus without it actually impacting your life at all. But faith means trust, and trust is expressed by how you live. It's expressed by the choices that you make. So if you don't trust Jesus enough to take a risk or to give up something, is that really faith? Jesus says, many people will call me Lord on that day, and I'll say to them, I never knew you. That's a terrifying expression. I never knew you. You didn't walk with me. You didn't listen to me. Acknowledging Jesus means more than just empty words. It means he really is the King you follow. He really is the Savior you trust in. So then there's this unforgivable sin verse in verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. People have debated for years about what the unforgivable sin is. What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? This is the best I understand it at this point in my life. We need the Holy Spirit changing our hearts to draw us to Jesus. If the Holy Spirit doesn't draw us, we're not going to come to Jesus. Again, God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son into the world to be our Savior, and the Spirit's the one who works in our hearts to create this sense of our need for him, to draw us to him. And if we reject that, if we reject the work of the Holy Spirit, like, I don't need to listen to you. That sense of need that he's put in us, then we won't come to Jesus. We won't be saved. So listen to this. Theoretically, you could curse Jesus and then have the Holy Spirit convict you of how wrong that was. Confess your sin and be forgiven. But if you reject the Holy Spirit's work in you, then you never come to him. You never seek that forgiveness. And there are some people, even in the church, who are dangerously close to that. Some people who go to church regularly think they've got all the right beliefs, all the right behaviors, and the idea of confessing their sins, letting God change them, just doesn't seem to occur to them. But if you don't come to God ready to let him change your life, watch out. If you can't look at your life and say, God, change any of it. rearrange it as you will, you're taking your first steps towards rejecting the Holy Spirit. Fear the one who can not only kill you, but throw you into hell. And maybe you've been worried about what somebody else thinks of you, a parent, a spouse, somebody at work, somebody at school, or a role model that you have. Like, oh my goodness, if I lost this person's approval, it would just crush me. I couldn't handle that. Following Jesus might cost you their respect. But not following Jesus is going to cost you a lot more. On the other hand, if you do follow Jesus, God's care and protection are always greater than whatever it costs you. So lean into God's care and protection. This is the comforting part. So we've gotten past the fear the one who can cast you into hell part, and a bit of a whiplash move immediately after Jesus talks about fearing God, he reassures us of God's tender care. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. So how does it make sense for Jesus to say in verse 5, fear God, and in the very next verse, or verse 7, to turn around and say, don't fear? Because when you fear God, there's nothing else you need to fear. When you fear Him, He takes care of everything else. So our neighbors that live back behind us in the alley have this little tiny white dog, thinks it is so tough. I think it's hilarious. It'll just like run around the house, like, yeah, I could kick you over the fence. But I'm never going to mess with that dog. Because inside the dog's fence with it is this German shepherd that could eat me alive. And so our dog, Strider, he likes to go along the fence and like bark back at him through the fence. But that's all he's going to do. Likewise, people might bark at you about your faith. But God is bigger and more fearsome, and He has set up a fence for our protection that nobody can get through. Now, we might not always believe that fence bit because we can get hurt. People can even kill us. But Jesus says, don't fear that. Because even the hairs on your head are numbered. God is perfectly in control, and He can protect those who trust in Him. Jesus says God doesn't forget these sparrows as they fall to the ground. And we think, well, that's fine, but they're still falling to the ground. Is it any great comfort that God doesn't forget them if they're still going to die? It is. Because Jesus says God values those birds, but He values you far more. He knows every breath you breathe. He knows every hair on your head. I know for some of you that's not a lot, but He knows them. Nobody else knows you like God does. Nobody loves you the way God does. And there's nothing that you go through that God doesn't care about. So if you have ever been that person who has sat day after day with a loved one as they die, so that you could be there on that last day when they breathe their last, that was difficult and it was incredibly valuable. Because yes, they still died, but they died knowing that you were there with them and you cared about them. So if you're a parent and you take your child to the doctor to get a shot, and they might be scared, they might be trembling, but it makes a big difference whether you shove them in the door and say, suck it up, get in there. Or if you hold them on your lap while they're getting this shot and say, it's okay, you know, it'll be all right. This is good for you. God is the one who is with you and cares about every hurt you experience. Your sickness, the child that you love that's going through a struggle, every insult you endure, even if He's just there, even if He just is watching and loves you, that's incredibly valuable because it gives your suffering dignity. But He does more than that. He also redeems every hurt. Jesus tells His disciples at another time that they might be killed, but not a hair of their head will perish. It means there's nothing that somebody else can take from you that God cannot restore and much more. They killed Jesus, but God raised Him from the dead. People might kill us, but God will raise us from the dead with Christ on the day Jesus comes again. Jesus says if we acknowledge Him, He'll acknowledge us before the angels when He comes in His glory. So what if somebody makes fun of you? Yeah, I love the part at the end of the Lord of the Rings movie where, like, the king bows to these little tiny hobbits. And they're like these little things that, like, people just kind of despise and look at and like, what's he going to do? And the king bows, and the whole kingdom bows with him. Like, whoa, that's a pretty cool honor. But that's what Jesus gives to you. How much are you going to care about those three guys at work that are laughing at you if the king himself will honor you before all the angels of heaven? I read in the book of Proverbs this week, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. That's funny. How does fear produce confidence? Fearing God actually produces the most confident life we can have, because when you fear God, there's nothing else you need to fear. So what do we do next time we're afraid to talk about our faith in Jesus or obey him when it's not popular? Well, I think there's an immediate answer to that, and there's a long-term answer. The immediate in-the-moment answer is to trust the Holy Spirit to get you through it. Verse 11, the last thing Jesus says in this passage, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, okay, here's the moment. You know, you're being put on trial. Do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Remember, this is about facing persecution and death. This isn't a guide for how to preach a sermon. Just get up and say whatever comes into your head. Or teaching a class, just expect the Holy Spirit to make up for your lack of preparation. This is standing before a trial where you're being interrogated about your faith, or standing before somebody that's persecuting you for your faith, and you're scared and you don't know what to say. Maybe you've wondered whether you would have the courage to be one of those Christians like in Nigeria or Syria who are killed for their faith. Jesus' answer is, it's not you. It's not your strength. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. He'll give you the strength if you trust him. Just like you need the Holy Spirit's work in you to change your heart, to draw you to Jesus, you still need the Holy Spirit's work the whole way through your life to be faithful to Jesus under pressure. Don't try to do it yourself. Ask him for help and trust he's going to get you through it. But the bigger answer, the kind of the long-term answer, comes way before you face that moment when you're under pressure. It starts with how you pray, how you worship. If you treat God like he's small and insignificant on a daily basis, that's how he's going to feel when you're under pressure. If he's the last priority on your daily schedule because everything else seems more important, you're not going to trust him when you get under pressure. But if you magnify him, if you celebrate both his constant loving care and even his power and his judgment, no other danger stands a chance of turning you away from him. Every other threat looks insignificant by comparison. So what changes do you need to make to your life to treat God with holy fear, to acknowledge Jesus not only with your words but with your life, that he really is your rightful king and your only possible Savior? Let's pray about it. Jesus, you are the king. That's true not because we say so, not because we believe it or we make it so. You just are the king. You've been appointed to that position by God the Father. Give us the just sense to recognize that and to live as though that's true. To live our lives daily in obedience to you and faithfulness to you as our King. When we come up on a decision that's difficult for us to make, that we kind of want to do something, but we know it's not really what you want, give us the eyes to see you as King high and lifted up, so the decision's already made for us. Lord, also give us the trust and the humility to see you as our only possible Savior. That we're not good in ourselves. We don't save ourselves. You're all the hope that we have. So if there's anything that threatens, draws from you, and that we treat it with contempt as insignificant, unimportant, because there's no way we would ever give up on the one who is our only hope for salvation. God, it's not so hard if we just perceive you as you are. When we know that's who you are, let it flow naturally into confessing that's who you are. It's talking about you as that King and Savior. And Lord, we know some people are not going to like it. We can't help that. May we not try to control how other people are going to treat us, but simply be faithful and let them respond how they will. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence, the comfort we have in knowing that our salvation and your care is absolutely secure, and nothing and no one can shake it. Walk with us through the weeks that come ahead. Remind us of this when we face challenges, so that our confidence and the fear of you would never leave us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.